man came to his pastor, had a problem. He said, told his pastor, I can't figure what's wrong with my life. He said, the joy that I first knew in Christ, it seems to have passed away, and I can't recapture it. So I lead a moral life. I come to church regularly, but I've lost the joy of my faith. How is it I can recover it? I think this brother asked a question that many Christians, if they were honest with themselves, would like to ask and would probably like to have answered. I don't think the experience that this brother was sharing, the loss of the joy of his salvation, is an isolated one. I really believe his experience probably models what is the norm for most believers in the body of Christ. My guess is there are many, many believers who would like to recover joy of their faith. If you would, for just a moment, look with me again at the passage we saw earlier this morning at Acts chapter 8 at verse 39. And this man who went to see his pastor began his Christian walk, it sounded like to me, much like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 at verse 39. And that is with joy. We are told, and when they, referring to both Philip and the eunuch, were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, referring back to the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. This man began his Christian walk, his Christian experience, his relationship with Christ, I think very much the same way most believers begin their Christian experience with Christ. And that is in a state of joy. And that is a joy that God intends for us, part of His plan. It's a joy that is to be the normative. It is a joy that is supposed to continue throughout our Christian experience. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 22. John 16 at verse 22. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He is telling them again of His impending death, His resurrection, His departure. And at verse 22 He says to them, And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And the word taketh, ireo, is the word translated taketh, or at least in King James translates, ireo taketh, is a present tense verb. And the present tense, as you know, denotes a continuing action, an ongoing action, which expresses to me, at least as I read, that this joy is supposed to be a permanent part of their life. It's supposed to be something that remains with them. It is not something we simply are to have at the moment of salvation, the moment faith is placed in Christ, for it to slowly, if you will, dissipate or wane away. Not only is this supposed to continue within our Christian life, but it should be, as I understand 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, it should become fuller and fuller and fuller. It should be made more complete. That is what's supposed to happen. That's supposed to be the norm in the Christian life. And yet reality is that believers do experience loss of the joy of their salvation, not the salvation itself, but the joy that is attendant with it, the joy that is supposed to be a part of it. Let me give a biblical example of that, several. This one comes from the life of David. If you look at Psalm 51, verse 12, a prime example of a believer who certainly was struggling to maintain the joy of his salvation, his loss of joy in this psalm that we're about to look at, it was a result of sin in his life, and it had a very adverse effect upon the joy that he knew and caused him to cry out unto the Lord, seeking to have that joy restored. Psalm 51, verse 12, David's plea is to restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Obviously, if he's seeking to have it restored, he had it one time. It was something that was a part of his experience, a part of his life. It was something he longed for and something he desired, because it's something he's supposed to have. But joy is something that a believer can lose. Look at Lamentations 5:15. Let's give you about three examples from the Old Testament of the people of God indeed losing their joy instead of having it become more complete. Lamentations 3:15. It said 3, but why don't we try 5? That's probably where I'll find the passage I want. Lamentations 5:15. And all I'm doing with these passages is simply expressing the truth, and the truth that these passages are expressing is it is objectively possible that believers can have and then see their joy dissipate. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. And I would submit the people of Israel in this particular case had lost the joy of their salvation. As if you look at Joel 1:12, the little prophet Joel, chapter 1 and verse 12, this will be the last of these examples I would look at. Now I'd like to move forward from that. We can see that we see that salvation starts by looking at the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. We see it starting with joy, and yet we do see in the case of David, we see an interruption in joy, we see a waning of joy, we see the same in the example of in the people of Israel. Joel 1:12 is very, very vivid. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all of the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And I would trust those three examples are adequate evidence from the Word of God that indeed it is possible for a believer to lose the joy of their salvation. Perhaps you don't feel like David, hopefully not. Hopefully you don't feel like the man of the story, that you've lost the joy of your faith. But maybe, on the other hand, you don't feel also that the joy of your salvation is as bright or as intense as it once was. Or perhaps, and this is really how I got into this, why I'm into 1 John, as a result of studying Isaiah 53. It may sound strange to you, but it makes perfect sense to me. And I got from Isaiah 53 to 1 John. Perhaps, like me, you're longing for a more intense joy. Perhaps you're looking for a deeper joy. Or perhaps you're looking for your joy and your relationship with Christ to be made more complete. Because indeed it is the revealed will of God for us to have a more complete joy. It is something that He has made objectively possible for us. And you look at this man and you go back and ask, well, if he started off with the joy of salvation, what happened to it? Why did it become more complete? Why did he experience, at least as far as his emotional subjective feelings were, why did he feel or sense that his joy was less than it was originally? I would submit to you because A, he did not know, B, he did not believe, and C, he did not do the things that the Word of God clearly reveals to us that we must know, believe, and do in order for our joy to be made more complete. I think I said to you this morning, if not I would say again, joy is ours, but not for the asking. It's ours for the knowing, believing, and doing. And there are things that we must know that are revealed in the Word of God. There are things that we must believe and things that we must do if we are truly going to have that which John says he has written his epistle for, at least in part, to make our joy more complete. And that is what we have set our focus upon today by way of study, and that is to simply look at some of the things. I have found, I think, 15 or 16 various things from the Old and New Testament that clearly associated with our joy being made more complete. And we are at, this is actually the 8th one, because we had 4 when I was here the last time, but I restarted an outline again. This evening I'd like you to look at one more with me, 2 more actually. We're going to look at this one and another one. Things that we can do that really can facilitate or enhance, help us maintain joy. One of the things that Scripture sets forth for us to do on a regular basis, and again, as I said earlier, it's not the doing of one or two of these things occasionally, but it is the doing of all of these things continually. It's incorporating of all these different truths into our life and making them an ongoing reality of our life that indeed will make joy a living reality. And among the things that we need to do is to participate in what we're doing tonight, corporate worship. Corporate worship, simply the joining together of God's people for the purpose of worshiping Him, and the actual act of worshiping the Lord does indeed enhance believers' joy. Would you look first of all at Luke chapter 24 and verse 52 with me? Luke chapter 24 at verse 52. I'll have you look at 3 passages. The 3 passages that we'll look at will have a common denominator. The common denominator in these 3 passages is that we will see those who worship the Lord, who are doing it together, will find joy, because joy is enhanced by our corporate worship of the Lord. Luke chapter 24 at verse, let's just go back to verse 49. It says, Jesus is speaking, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. And notice, they worshipped him. Those disciples that were gathered together corporately worshipped the Lord. It's the only proper response to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you truly know who he is, what he has done, the only response is to fall prostrate before him in true worship. And these men did that. They worshipped him, and notice what else they had. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The gathering together of God's people for true biblical corporate worship is one of the things that imparts joy to the heart of a believer. I haven't been here 7 minutes, and I had joy because of corporate worship. Being able to hear someone else use a gift that God has given to them to magnify, to glorify the Lord, in particular what I was teaching today. The song brought joy to my heart. Now, if I had not shown up tonight, I would have missed the opportunity, that opportunity for joy. Corporate worship affords us that opportunity. Look at Ezra 6, 16. Ezra 6, 16. As I said to you this morning, this is one of the things that makes it so difficult. I don't stay in Arizona, by the way, for the weather. That might surprise you, but that's not, and I love it. I really do, and I'm built for the desert, but that's not why I stay there. I stay there for 4 reasons. Renee, Michelle, Sean, and Christopher. My 2 daughters and my 2 grandsons. That is why I stay in Arizona. That's the only reason I stay there. If my daughters and my grandchildren would move and go to different parts of the country, and I would hope that would not happen, but if the Lord would choose and they would scatter themselves in different parts of the country, I would sell my 2 businesses as fast as I possibly could, and I would be back here. Because I value the fellowship and the joy of corporate worship, of being with like-minded people of God, more than any other single thing on the face of this earth. And it's a gift, it's a privilege you have. And I was talking again just before service. I just don't think you can really realize what a privilege it is until you're out in the desert, even literally out in the desert, left sometimes as you feel completely alone. Corporate worship, being able to identify with people in the body of Christ, to identify with the Lord in the same manner that you do, indeed does bring joy to your heart. Look at Ezra chapter 6, verse 16. As the people of God gathered together in this particular context for the dedication of the temple, which was about to be completed, the rebuilding of the temple, notice as they gather together to do that, to dedicate the house of God, to worship the Lord together, they do so with joy. The children of Israel, the priests and Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered of the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs for sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They were gathered together to worship the Lord. And they did so corporately, together. And as a result of corporate worship, these people experienced and they knew joy. Let me give you one more, Psalm 42. Psalm 42, 4. There is something about being able to, and I can't tell you what that something is, but there is something about being able to share something that is, that you enjoy, that is good. And by the way, Betty, I have something for us to share a little later. My birthday is, what, one day next week. I'll find out. One, I just know it's one day, whatever the 13th is on. One day next week is my birthday. Those who know me halfway will know I love chocolate. Well, one of the ladies in the Bible class I teach on Friday night knows that I love chocolate. And so for my birthday, she made this enormous, and it's just, it's supposed to be a cake, but it's nothing but fudge, just tons of fudge. And not trusting my wife completely, I made sure that a rather large chunk was plucked off before I left home. and I have it in my motel room. And I know Betty has the same, sees the same delight. We really enjoy chocolate. And you know, I will enjoy it better by sharing it with her. There is something about being able to share something you enjoy with someone else that enhances the experience, does it not? My wife could never understand her mother. Arizona has some of the most beautiful sunsets in all of the world. It is because of our wonderful pollution that we get these wonderful sunsets. I mean, that is true. It's why we have them, because of all the dust particles that get trapped in the air that can't get out of the bowl of that valley. But they're just incredible. And while Pat's mom was alive, oftentimes near sunset the phone would ring. And Pat would go to the phone and you could hear her mother, Patty, go outside, look at the sunset. Look at it, it's beautiful. Why does she call? Because Pat, to her, that enhances the enjoyment of the pleasure because somebody else is doing it with her. And there is something about doing something together that enhances our joy. And truly that is the case with worship. Psalm 42:4. Notice again, the corporate worship of these people brought joy. The psalmist was remembering better days. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone, he was remembering the times when he had the privilege of being able to go up with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. And how do they go? With a voice of joy and praise with the multitude that kept the holy day. Being able to go to the house of God together with others in the body, and this was the corporate body of Israel, to worship the Lord, brought joy to the heart of the psalmist. It's because participation in corporate worship does add to our joy. And I think it does so because as we worship the Lord with one another, there's a unity, and not a unity consciousness, a unity in the sense that if you took the same, at least I understand, this is what I understand, and I'm not the least bit musically inclined, but I understand if you take a tuning fork, and you would take a tuning fork and you would tune 100 pianos to that same tuning fork, that they would or supposed to all sound alike? That's what I've been told. That is the case. Well, there is a sense, if you will, when believers are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ together in spirit and truth, that they indeed are tuned one to another, but they are tuned one to another because they're in tune with Him. And as we are tuned one to another because of being in tune with Him, that unity, if you look at Philippians chapter 2 at verse 2 for just a moment, that unity brings with it a certain amount of joy. Philippians chapter 2 verse 2. As Paul writes to the Philippian believers, and he talks about the unity that these believers have, and as we are having, when there is true corporate worship, indeed, but there is unity among believers, and that unity leads to joy. At least it did in the case of for Paul. Fulfill ye my joy. What would fulfill or make more complete the joy of Paul? That you be like-minded, that you have the same love, that you're of one accord, of one mind. And those who are tuned in on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through proper corporate worship, and to me worship is very simply defined, it is an emotional, a rational, emotional, enthusiastic response to the person, the character, and or the works of God as revealed in His Word. And as we're in the study of God's Word, as Chet is teaching the Word of God, what should be happening is worship. And it should be worship that brings us in unity as He makes the Word clear and it's being open and we understand truth concerning the person, the character of God, the works of God, how those relate to us, that ought to elicit a response from us. The response is worship. And that response is a unified response as we are growing together in grace and knowledge. And that unity, Paul says, brings joy. There is truly joy in corporate worship. One last passage. Look at Psalm 34:2. When we hear others acknowledge the greatness of the Lord, when we hear people magnify Him, praise Him, it really indeed ought to bring joy to our hearts. At least that is what David assumed would happen in Psalm 34:2. And it truly does happen. This is verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Then the humble shall hear of it. As David magnifies the Lord, as David glorifies the Lord, and as others hear him do it, notice what happens to the humble. They shall hear of it and be glad. And the word glad is the word for rejoice. They shall have joy. And so he goes on to say, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Because as we hear others magnify the Lord, as the Lord is being glorified by others, that indeed can and does enhance our personal joy. I know some, Jane found this very strange, but I love boxing. Well, I used to box. And that's why I loved it. Down at Don Bosco, which for those who are not aware, it's in the north end of Kansas City. It's Little Italy. It's where I grew up. Probably kept me out of jail because they kept me in the gym some of the time. Well, sometimes it didn't keep me out of trouble, but sometimes it did. But I love boxing. There was a heavyweight fight last month. I just rejoiced in. And that was the Evander Holyfield and Mike Tyson fight. I rejoiced for two reasons. One, I didn't think Holyfield had the ability to beat him. From a technical boxing standpoint, it was a great boxing match. And he beat him every which way but possible loose. Every way. There was no doubt who won the fight. None whatsoever. When the fight was over, even though theologically I have many differences with Mr. Holyfield, we would not be in the same theological camp in many, many ways. There's no question in my mind that he is in the body of Christ. And to listen to that man endeavor, in spite of what the announcers and commentators were seeking to do after the interview, to endeavor to honor Christ for his victory. And I mean, he really went out of his way to do so. And both my wife and I, and we turned to each other at the same time, found tears coming down our cheeks. Why? Because my soul shall make her boast of the Lord, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. There is something about being able to hear others express their love, their adoration, their worship for the Lord that it does indeed enhance and add to a believer's personal joy. And one of the things that we can do, if we want to call it the afterglow of the joy of our salvation, to keep that afterglow is not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to gather together for corporate worship because it truly does contribute to our joy. I don't know how you, I was here for years, how you could not walk it every Sunday morning and not just be filled with joy. Just absolutely thrilled. And we drove 40 miles one way to get here so we could have the joy that came with the teaching of the Word of God and being able to jointly participate with God's people in corporate worship. I've never failed to remember how church is spelled. It's spelled C-H-U-R. C-H. Take the U-R out of it. You see, when you are out of it, when you're out of the corporate assembling of the body together, then you're denying others and you're losing something. You're denying others of the opportunity of being able to have the joy of your fellowship, the joy of the utilization of your spiritual gift, which God has given to you, not for you. Your gift's not for you, it's for me. You're to utilize it for me. My gift's not for me, it's for you. I'm to utilize it for you. And as members of the corporate body of Christ utilize the various gifts that God has given to them, together it brings joy to the hearts of God's people. We can all have our joy enhanced by participating in corporate worship of the Lord. And I think as we move to the next, I'm not sure sometimes I shouldn't reverse the order of these that I have them in, but if we will do the next thing that will contribute to our joy of the Lord, we will certainly have reason to worship the Lord, because the next thing I would like to try and add in the remaining minutes that we have, and I think perhaps maybe the most important thing we can do, is to learn about, to meditate upon the person and the character of God. If there is any one single thing in the Word of God that I could tell you from my study thus far that seems to more clearly than any other be associated with and cause the people of God to know this type of joy that we've been talking about, it is learning about and focusing upon, thinking about, meditating upon the person and the character of God. I mean, the reason we ought to focus upon the person, the character of God, if we want to know joy, is because the Word of God reveals that it is God Himself who is both the object and the source of our joy. I'm still in Psalms, so why don't we look over at Psalm 43:4. Psalm 43:4. then will I go up to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God, my God. God is the object of the psalmist's exceedingly great joy. It is the person of God in whom the psalmist finds exceedingly great joy. Well, how is it he finds joy in the person of God? Because he knows truth about the person and the character of God. And as he lets his heart, his mind, his soul, his spirit, his whole inner man dwell upon the truth concerning the person, the character of God, he finds his joy enhanced. Look at Psalm 64:10. Psalm 64:10. And people think that Bible doctrine is dry, that it's boring, that it's not important. Well, I guess it's not important. If you don't want to have joy, I guess it isn't important. But if you truly desire joy in your life, then as we saw this morning, as we started off by saying that knowledge of the Word of God is both the foundation and the fount for joy, the knowledge of the person and the character of God as revealed in His Word is absolutely critical to you. And it's not dry, it's exciting. Because it brings joy to our hearts. Psalm 64, verse 10. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. All of the upright in heart shall glory in God. The righteous shall be glad, and notice, glad, word for joy, shall be glad, shall rejoice in the Lord. He is the object of their joy. And again, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we learn more about who God is, who He really is, as revealed Himself in the Scripture, what He's done, what He promises to do, what He is doing, and as we let the mind think upon these things, feed upon these truths, they do indeed minister. They serve to bring joy to the hearts of God's people. Psalm 104, verse 34. Psalm 104, verse 34. There is a direct relationship between our personal meditation upon the Lord, His person, His character, and our joy. Psalm 104, verse 34, is a verse that is translated differently. King James, NIV, and NASB all translate it differently. My King James translates, "My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." I think the New American Standard says, "Let my meditation be pleasing to Him." And NIV says, "May my meditation be pleasing to Him." Now, there's a difference between the way King James translators translate the Hebrew and the way NSAB and NIV translators translate. The King James translation has the meditation focusing upon God. It says in the King James text, "My meditation of Him." So He becomes the object of the meditation. Whereas NASB and NIV translate concentrating the meditation being pleasing to Him. The difference between the translations lie in what the translators did with the little bitty Hebrew word, al. Al is a preposition. And on the preposition al, they have suffix, the third person singular masculine ending, which would be him on the end of al. So it literally reads al him. Well, if we would pick up a Hebrew lexicon dictionary, and you would look up the word al, the very first definition you would find given to the word is upon. That is the basal meaning of the word. It's the very basic meaning of the word. In fact, I think this one came from Brown, Rivers, and Briggs. I don't think it's Cassinius's. But just a direct quotation out of my Hebrew lexicon for the word al, the word that has been translated in NASB at not at all, and King James did it by an of. Al means upon, of the substratum upon which an object in any way rests or in which an action is performed. The basic meaning of the word is upon. I'm not going to take the time because I don't think I have it. Let me give you about three passages. If you want to go see the word al and see that it literally means upon, you could look at Genesis 1:11. You could look at Exodus 11:5 and 1 Samuel 14:13. In each of those places, the preposition appears. In each case, they will translate it up on. The rules that I use, one of my hermeneutical rules of interpreting the word of God, and it's a rather simple rule, but I'm a rather simple person. And to me, if the basic meaning of a word makes sense, then it makes no sense to seek any other sense. And that is the rule I apply when I'm interpreting. If a basic meaning makes sense, then it makes no sense to seek any other sense. And the basic meaning of the word clearly makes sense in this passage. Literally, the passage reads, "My meditation upon pleasing." Now, that doesn't, or sweet, depending on how you want to deal with the Hebrew word arav, which figuratively means to be pleasant. The question would be, it doesn't quite make sense in English, so how can we make the sentence more complete? I would translate it in this manner: let my meditation upon Him be pleasing to Him. And I think that at that point we have then captured the essence of what the Hebrew text is trying to say. And if we look at it with that manner at verse 34, let my meditation upon Him be pleasing to Him. And then notice what happens to the man whose meditation is upon the Lord, whose meditation is pleasing to the Lord. I will rejoice. I will be glad in the Lord. The man who meditates upon the Lord rejoices, because meditation upon the person and the character of God fills the heart with joy. This verse paints a beautiful, beautiful portrait of what I think is the truest, the highest harmony of our creation. It is to bring pleasure to God, and in so doing, we find perfect joy in Him. We've all probably heard, maybe even uttered the words, it doesn't get any better than this. But let me tell you, folks, it doesn't get any better than this. It doesn't get any better than being able to bring pleasure to God and in so doing, finding perfect joy. And as the psalmist says, let my meditation upon Him be pleasing to Him. As God sees God finding pleasure, He also finds Himself finding joy. When our hearts are set upon the Lord, when we meditate upon the Lord, indeed, we can indeed find our joy being enhanced. Now, when I talk about meditation, let me move this thing up just a little bit. When I use the term biblical meditation, I'm not thinking about the mental consciousness expanding nonsense that we have to passing off today for meditation that comes from the New Age philosophy, from Eastern mystic religions. Somehow today, among Christians, meditation almost has a negative connotation. Man, that's, Christians don't meditate. It's not something we should do. That's what those Eastern people do and those other folks. That's not something... Baloney. Those guys are Johnny-come-latelys. Let me tell you, God's people were meditating long before the New Age movement. For example, how far back we find God's people meditating? Go back to about Genesis 24:63. I mean, meditation was here long, long before the New Age movement got here. It was here long before Eastern mysticism thought about meditating. The people of God were a people of meditation, and it is a proper thing for the people of God to do. Genesis 24 at verse 63. We see Isaac, one of the patriarchs in verse 63. And note what we find him doing. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. He went out to meditate. Meditation was something that the people of God have done from basically the beginning of time. Look at the book of Joshua. We are exhorted to meditate. Joshua 1:8. When we talk about meditation, not consciousness expanding the mind, but it is truly deliberating, pondering, musing. I'm not sure which adjective to use to express to you the concept. The Hebrew word means to simply mull over in your mind. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. The idea is that you shall not stop talking about it. That's what the author is trying to communicate. We're not to stop talking about the Word of God, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all according to that is written therein. For then shall thou make thy way prosperous, and then shall thou have good success. We are to meditate upon the Word of God. It is a proper thing for believers to do. And again, by meditate, since I've got a minute to do this part of it, the Hebrew word that is translated meditate, siach, simply means to rehearse. And again, these are just lexical definitions for this word. It means to go over in one's mind. It means to talk. It even means And I'm so thankful to know this because for years I worried about me. It means to talk to yourself. My wife, for the first few years that we were married, I'd be in study, was constantly running out to ask me what I wanted. Well, nothing. Well, I heard you calling, I heard you talking. I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to myself. You were what? Talking to myself. In study, I talk to myself a lot. I siach. And the word is translated, I'm going to do it this way, translated in Proverbs, as to babble. One who babbles to themselves. One who talks to themselves. I said I wasn't going to, but let's look at Proverbs 23:9 so you can see that. You know, there are some advantages talking to yourself. When you get into an argument, I usually win. Most of the time. And I find the conversation generally intelligent. Occasionally gets a little nutty, but not too often. So there are some advantages to talking to yourself. And to meditate is simply to talk to yourself about the person, the character of God. Notice it in Proverbs, it is translated Babel, I believe, at Proverbs 23:29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? That's the word siach, the very same word we've got. And we understand what it means to babble to ourselves, to mutter to ourselves, to talk to ourselves. It is something that we are to do. Meditating, if you will, is going over in your mind. It's having your mind eagerly occupied for something. And the thing is to be eagerly occupied with is the person, the character of God. The man whose mind is eagerly occupied with God, who is contemplating God, will be like the psalmist. He'll be doing that which brings pleasure to the Lord and joy to his own heart. Because as we learn about the person, the character of God, and as we concentrate and think about the person, the character of God, and not think about that in the abstract, but we think about those things and the implications of the truth concerning who God is and his character in our relationship with him, it cannot help but fill the heart with joy. Let me take and show you several examples of people who know and think. They know things and they think about the person and the character of God. And watch in each instance as they are thinking about these truths. These are truths concerning God's people. That knowing and thinking about the truths concerning God, that God's people, brings joy to their hearts. One of the truths, and we can do this with any one of God's attributes. I could take and do this with. We'll do this maybe two or three. God is righteous. Now that's an attribute that every one of you here, I'm sure, know. Your pastor has taught and taught well to you. What I consider one of the key doctrines of the faith, and that is theology proper, the person, the character of God. And clearly the Scripture teaches to us that God is righteous. Those who give thought, who think about the righteousness of God, who contemplate the righteousness of God, they find joy. For example, Psalm 97 and verse 8. Psalm 97 and verse 8. Zion heard and was glad or rejoiced, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced. What was the cause, the reason for the joy, the rejoicing of the daughters of Zion? Because of thy judgments, O Lord. And the judgments of God are a manifestation of the righteousness of God. And when one contemplates the judgments of God, when one contemplates the righteousness of God, and really begins to dwell upon that aspect of God's character, it should have an effect. And the fact that it should have is to bring joy or rejoicing to the heart. Look at Psalm 96. Well, we're close. Verse 10. Psalm 96:10. Say among the nations that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Now keep reading. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad or rejoice. Let the sea roar and let the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the forest rejoice. What's the cause of joy? Why are they rejoicing? Why the exhortation to rejoice? Because God shall judge the peoples righteously. And as we think about the righteousness of God, it ought to give reason for joy in the heart of the believer.
I don't know about you, but it does me. As I understand the righteousness of God, it means that God can only do and will only do that which is right. Now let's get it down to personal, in a personal kind of relationship. I've had people in this life who have done less than right by me. In my relationship with people, I have, on more than one occasion, been tattooed. People don't always deal with me righteously. But in my relationship with God, what a joy it is to know that in every situation, every instance, if my dealing with Him is dealing with me, He will only do that which is right for me. Now, how can that not help but give you strength? How can that not help but encourage you to know that in the situation that you are in, what you're dealing with in your relationship with God, the only way He's going to act with you is the way that is right? Doesn't that bring a sense of solace to the soul? Doesn't it bring a sense of confidence to the soul? Doesn't it bring a sense of joy? Indeed, it ought. The fact that God will judge His people righteously ought to give reason for joy. Psalm 67 at verse 4. Psalm 67 at verse 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. How come? For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth, Selah. The fact that God will judge righteously, that God is righteous, is reason and cause for rejoicing. We live in a day and age that just sucks. It does. I don't know how you can pick up the newspaper each morning or watch TV without just being utterly disgusted by what you read and what you see. I don't see any we don't have a justice system. Forget it. We've got a legal system. Well, we've got a great legal system, but don't confuse it with justice. Every now and then, in spite of the system, justice may happen, but not because of it. We live in today when criminals run rampant, they walk free. We live in a day and age when evil men prosper, and those who seek to do that which is right and just, it seems like they get squashed. I feel probably much like Lot must have felt. I don't know why he stuck around in Sodom, but he says in 2 Peter that his righteous soul was vexed. Doesn't it vex you, all the unrighteousness you see, all of the wrong? Yes, it is. And that's where I can get balance. That's where I can refocus. Yes, it is. All of these wrongs, they will be made right. Every last one of them. People who have wronged me, I don't have to worry about it. Not a problem. God will deal with it. His time, His way. Because God only does that which is right. All of the unrighteous that we see today, it will come to an end. And God will deal with it. And He will deal with it righteously, because that is the nature of His character and His reason for rejoicing. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. I hope as we learn truth about the person and the character of God, it does not become detached. This is simply dry doctrine notebook for us. These doctrines or teaching of Scripture concerning the person and character of God are for a purpose, to have a part of a living relationship with Him. They're to be translated into our walk with Him, and they ought to have effect upon us. Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy that looks forward to the ultimate return of Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt and a foal of an ass. Why are we going to rejoice greatly? Because our king is coming. And I think this prophecy has been fulfilled with Christ's first advent and His entrance into Jerusalem in part. And I think it will be fulfilled completely His second coming. Indeed, He will come. And He will rule. And it will be a righteous and a just rule. And as Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, we ought to be able, as we contemplate and think about the righteousness, the character of God, ought to bring indeed joy to our heart. Let me take another. I'm just going to take as many as we have time before quitting time comes, just of attributes of the character of God. And we could do this for a couple of days. You could give me an attribute and I could show you from the Scripture as one contemplates that attribute, thinks about that attribute, ponders the attribute, the end result is the one who does that finds true joy. God is a God of mercy. Psalm 34. Let's just establish that truth first. Not Psalm, Exodus. I think it's Exodus 34. I'll find out when I get my Bible. I've never really bothered to memorize verses where they by chapter number. If they ever reformat the Scofield Bible, I'm hung. Or I will have to. I've kept all of mine. I've worn a lot of them out. I've never thrown them away. But I have things memorized by where they're on the page. And I know this is on the right hand of a Scofield column. It's on the right hand upper column up on the left. So we can get to Exodus 34, and it's up on the top. This portion of the page is where I'm going, which is Exodus 34 at verse 6. And the Lord passed before him, referring to Moses, and proclaimed the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. Twice he has said that God is merciful. He keeps mercy. Truly, he is a God of mercy. And if we would contemplate, if we would think about the reality of the mercy of God and then make application of the reality of that mercy to ourselves, to our lives, to our persons, again, it ought to have an impact upon the heart. And the impact ought to be it should bring joy. Look at Psalm 31:7. We'll find David musing over, babbling over, meditating upon the mercy of God. And as he does, you see a man whose heart is infused with joy. You wonder how David could write these such wonderful psalms, because he thought. He thought about the person and the character of God. And I think his psalms, in many cases, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are the reflection back, they're his worship of his thought concerning the person, the character of God. Psalm 31:7, he reflects upon the mercy of God. I will be glad and rejoice. And notice what he's glad and rejoice in thy mercy. For thou hast considered my trouble, and thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of my enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. David is a man who rejoices in the mercy of God as he contemplates and he thinks about the character of God, the person of God, and he comes to the fact and realizes God's mercy, it brings joy to his heart. Look at Psalm 90 at verse 14. What I'm endeavoring to do, and I'm hoping I'm doing that clear enough, is simply trying to paint a picture saying that there is a relationship between our thinking about the person and the character of God and our joy. And I would tell you, the more time we spend thinking about the person and character of God, the more complete we will find our joy being made. Psalm 90 at verse 14. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. The mercy of God gives rise or cause or occasion for joy in God's people. When's the last time you stopped to think about God's mercy to you specifically? I told you, I said this morning, I mean, it brings great joy to my heart, a tremendous joy. It does, because I understand it's by his mercy that I've been saved. And when you really contemplate what it means for God to be merciful to, aren't you glad God doesn't give you what you deserve? Lord, he just squashed me a long time ago. There's one little Italian we don't need anymore. Goodbye. But he didn't. And he hasn't. Not because of me, in spite of me. Because he's a God of mercy. And it brings, should bring great joy to the heart of God's people. Let me add another. He's a God of veracity, truthfulness. Another aspect of the divine nature of God, all these things are simply telling us something about the God we worship. What's he like? Who is he? Well, he's one who is just, righteous, always does that which is right. He is one who is full of mercy, and he is one who is absolute veracity, who tells the truth, who is pure truth. Example of the veracity of God, which one of the passages? I don't guess it really matters. Look at Exodus 34:6. Now look at Deuteronomy 32:4 so we can read something different. I was just in Exodus. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. He indeed is a God of truth. And it also picks up in the passage about the other attributes of God. And because he's a God of truth, the truthfulness, the veracity of God should give us cause to rejoice. For example, Psalm 43. Psalm 43. Well, not Psalm 33. That's a better one because our time is getting close. Psalm 33. Scriptures attest to the veracity of God, and the absolute veracity of God indeed is reason for our rejoicing. Begin to see why so few Christians have such a little amount of joy? Most of my men don't know squat about God. You ask the average Christian to give you, could you tell me 10 of the characteristics of the God you worship? I think it'd be hard-pressed to get past love, which is a wonderful attribute, and a tremendous reason for rejoicing. But I don't think most Christians get much further than that. And if they don't, if they can't get much further than that, then they're telling it they're very limited in what they know about the person, the character of God, and they're very limited in the ability they can derive from the joy of that relationship because they know so little about him. Psalm 30, where was I headed? Which one of those? What one did they give you? One popped in my mind, it was better than another. Psalm 33, 1 through 5. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is befitting to the upright. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Everything that God does, he does in truth. God is a God of absolute veracity. And the truthfulness of God is reason for rejoicing. Psalm 43, 1. Psalm 43, 1 through 4. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. And notice he wants the truth to lead him. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then, after you have sent out the light of thy truth and I have been led by it, then I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God, my God. The reality of the veracity of God ought to give us reason for rejoicing. Again, she does not bring... Knowing that God is absolutely truth means to me that everything he has disclosed in his word is absolutely in accordance with the facts as they are. It also means to me that everything that he has promised to me concerning himself, to me concerning what he will do for me, that everything he has promised will become a living reality. It's a great joy to know that God will never give up upon me. Never. Never. Why? I know that for sure because he says in Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you, he's begun a good work in you, Carl, will perform it, and how long will he do it? Until the day of completion. That ought to bring tremendous joy to a believer's heart. Great security to know that God who has started the work will complete it, and how do I know he completed it? Because he said so. How can I rejoice in Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love him. Why? Because he has said so. He has said so. And even the things that I can't see, how they work together, it doesn't matter that I can't see them at the present time. I know that they do work together for good because he is a God of absolute veracity. And those things ought to bring joy to our hearts. I could continue to add. I don't have any more time to add, so I won't. Let me just stick this one up on the overhead. And we'll just stop here. The omnipotence of God indeed ought to give rise, cause, occasion for the people of God to have joy. I know it must have to Abraham Lincoln. I was reading a story about Lincoln, and I can't verify the veracity of the story that I read, but the man said that the great emancipator's favorite verse, or he believed it was his favorite verse, was Psalm 34 and verse 4. And I'd like you to look at it with me for just a moment. Psalm 34 and verse 4. The reason he thought it must have been Abraham Lincoln's favorite verse is, he said, because his Bible fell open to Psalm 34. When you would grab it, it automatically fall open to Psalm 34. And there was this enormous smudge on verse 4, which says, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And I take it that you could probably see the long finger of Lincoln as it went over and over and over that verse during some of those dark days of the Civil War. How could he find deliverance from fear? Because he knew truth concerning the omnipotence of God. And it does give reason and cause, and again, time will not let us do that. It does give reason and cause for rejoicing. I'd like to offer you maybe just one last reason, just to think about why we ought to concentrate upon the person, the character of God, not only for our personal joy, but for another reason. I don't know how many of you have read Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Legend of the Great Stone. There's a little history about The Legend of the Great Stone that says that Hawthorne drew his inspiration for that story from a particular place in the White Mountains of New Hampshire. There was a granite formation in these particular mountains that resembled the profile of an aged man, an old man. The formation is appropriately called the Old Man of the Mountains. In Hawthorne's story, there's a little boy named Ernest. Ernest lived in a valley from which he could daily look out and he could see this formation, this old man in the mountain. And Ernest's mother had told him that one day some venerable man would come who would bear the image that was fashioned into the mountain. And so as years went by, Ernest, every time somebody would come to town, he would eagerly look at this face and that face. I mean, great men came to town, men of renown, poets, authors, politicians. People came, and Ernest looked at every man that came into town because he was looking to find the man who resembled the image that he saw on the mountain. Well, years passed and years passed and years passed, and Ernest became a very old man, and he yet to see the man. Well, one day, while Ernest was recanting the story that his mother had given to him, telling a group of people, local people in town, about the legend that she had passed on to him, that someday there would come to town a man that would really look like the old man of the mountain. A poet had come to town, and as the poet listened to Ernest deliver the story, he noted something. He looked up at the mountain, he saw the visions in the mountain, and he looked back at Ernest. And he looked back at the mountain, and he looked at Ernest, and lo and behold, the visions of the mountain, the visions on that mountain, had been formed in the face of Ernest. And the moral to the story is very simply this. There is a sense in which we take upon the characteristics of the things that we concentrate upon. And so as we focus our attention, our minds, our hearts, as we meditate upon the person and the character of God, indeed we derive joy from that. But as we're doing that, prayerfully, by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we're also being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we too might be conformed to the very image of Christ. Not conformed to look at Him in the physical image, but to be conformed as to His character, as to those attributes which are analogous to mankind. They ought to be conformed in us. And as those things are conformed in us, indeed we will know the joy of Christ in our life, and we'll become a source. We'll become a source of joy to others. One of the reasons why Christians ought to meditate upon the person, the character of God, is because the more time we spend dwelling upon His